I'm Gene Edwards. For those of you who are more or less new to the meetings, there's some books back here. I'm not going to talk to you about all of them, but I am going to talk to some about some of them. I guess if I were your age and somebody used the following term, I would not have known the answer to it. If I would have heard someone say, if you're a radical, here's some books you'll want to read. But when I was your age, I did not know I was a radical. I thought I was perfectly normal. But it turned out I was not. Let's put it this way. I give you one little evidence. If when you go to church on Sunday morning, you sit there and you never listen to the preacher, and all you do is sit there and read your New Testament and wish to goodness he'd hurry up and finish so you could go home, then there are some books here you might want to read. Because that's exactly what I did. I never heard anything any minister ever said, and neither have you. Unless maybe he had a heart attack halfway through, or he told you a very interesting story, or unless he's one of these rare ministers who can hold people's attention. Okay, there's a book here that I wrote when I was 29 years old, and when it first came out, bookstores would not carry it. I never finished that book. I may never live long enough to finish it, but it covers those first 17 years of the church from Pentecost forward. Those are the years where there is no part of the New Testament. Nothing of it had been written at that time. It is a bear cat of a book in that I keep asking on every page, can you see any connection between this that happened in the first century and what we have today? The question was asked again and again and again. And if I ever finish that book, which I doubt that I will, it is a book written to jar you, to shake you up, in fact, to get you out of institutional Christianity. Just that simple. The name of that book is Revolution, the First 17 Years. And it's in story form, and it's a good place to begin if you would like to see a revolution. Now, as the years rolled on, I got smart. The rest of the book is here, but this continues where this leaves off. And it doesn't do a lot in demanding that you decide what you're going to do about the mess we're in. This is a continuing story. This only covers the background to the book of Galatians. And it also covers years 47 through 51. Now there are four more. And I didn't bring them up here, but you put them all together and there is something there that has never existed before in all the history of our faith. It's the story of what happened in the first century. We need that so desperately, there's no way to explain it. Those of you who are in school here, do your professors in any course, in any class you take, do they ever talk to you about having a model? A model. You're looking at me peculiarly. You don't. Well, if you were to decide that you were going to create a theory on how the Big Bang started and where we are today, astronomers would tell you, build a model. If you were to say you wanted to cover the evolution of life on Earth, they'd tell you, build a model. And then they will test that against somebody else's model and which one holds up. We've never had a first century model. Which means that you can believe anything you want to, interpret anything you want to, and you can just go off in all directions anytime you wish to, because you're not held down by the story. As long as you've got a verse, you've got a teaching. As long as you've got a chapter and a verse, you can be a theologian. Now, Golden, let's say you become a Christian leader. And one day you stand up and say, God has spoken to you. And the world's getting wicked and terrible. And God is calling us out to the wilderness to live. We're all going to go out there. And we're going to drink raw carrot juice, wear overalls, and grow long beards. I guarantee you that Golden can come up with at least a dozen verses to prove that this is what God wants. But if he creates a model, he can't do it. If he knows the first century story, the New Testament, I don't care how many verses he can quote or how many chapters he can quote, that model will not allow him to come up with such a goofy idea because it's not in the story. So we keep having verses, we keep doing crazy things, but we don't have a model that disciplines us. If I had my way, every graduate of every Bible school and seminary in the world would be demand that every student build a model of the history of the first century church. Boy, would that implode most of the Christian faith, because we're out here doing things based on verses. It has never happened that the entire first century story has ever been told. And now it is. It's taken a lifetime, hasn't it? There are 5 books back there. If you're dead serious about your faith, then you need to master these books. And I promise you that what you learn will keep you on the straight and narrow. At least it will keep you within what actually happened. We're doing an awful lot of things today, and we're calling it Bible and biblical. Okay, that's one thing. There's another book here that didn't get here, and it is entitled Beyond Radical. What? It's out of print. Oh.
Don't talk to me. I'm just a messenger.
What's wrong with you, young lady? Are you... Oh, is that who that is? Okay. I should have recognized the voice. Hello, Karen. Now, this makes it very difficult for me because there is another book. Karen, would you go get it, please? I would appreciate it. My little book is called Beyond Radical, and it is a very brief statement as to where we got all of our Christian practices. None of the things we do as Christians today have anything to do with the New Testament. They all evolved out of church history. Most of them right around the time of Constantine and right around the time of Luther. For instance, why do we Christians all meet at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning or 10:45 or 10? The reason is really simple. All Protestants meet on Sunday morning at that time of day because, and you won't believe this, but this is the way this whole thing goes, because Mass was on Sunday, and the Lutherans, even then, were called priests, and their fearless leader was a beer-drinking German named Martin Luther, and on Saturday night, he went down to the local tavern, and he drank, and he talked, and he talked, and he drank. And he was getting harder and harder to get up at 5 o'clock, so he moved it to 6. Then he moved it to 7. Later he moved it to 8. He kept drinking more and more beer and talking longer. And he kept moving morning Mass further into the day. And he kept moving it, and someone said to him, Martin, we're not going to be able to call this morning Mass if you move it much further. And he said, that's it. We'll move it as far forward as we can on Sunday, and that way I can go to the tavern and talk longer and drink more beer. And so 500 million Lutherans, Baptists, and all the rest get up on Sunday morning and go to church at 9 a.m. because of the beer drinking habits of Martin Luther. I was hoping somebody would laugh at that. Probably you should read one of these books and give you some idea that there's not a thing you're doing. You go into that church building, that steeple, that stained glass window, that pew, that choir, that pulpit. None of that's got any first century or biblical origin. They all just came along. Sunday school, I'm not going to try to focus in on this. It goes on forever. And we are so far afield for what really happened in the first century and so far afield from that story. This is another book that just goes through, makes a point. It's called When the Church Was Led Only by Laymen. The word pastor appears in the New Testament one time. It has absolutely nothing to do with the pastor as we understand him today. The pastors we understand today did not begin to be practiced until the days of Martin Luther. There is no such person in the first century church, not in the New Testament, not in the story. Now, boy, we got verses by the truckloads. But if we know the story, we see the model. He doesn't exist. This book is very interesting, and I'm going to summarize its points. The word pastor appears one time in the New Testament and in no way is connected with what we have today as a pastor. There are 19 references to Christian elders in here. There are over 100 references to the brothers and the brothers and sisters. If you were to circle them, you would make a fascinating discovery, and that is that most of what was being done by the church was done by two kind of people, the church planters and the brothers, ordinary people. That's what that's about, and it was intended to shake you up. How to Meet in Homes. And for those of you who have not understood what I was saying, here's a little book that has about 70 pages in it, Christ Before Creation. And it talks about a transcendent Lord, a Lord who is free of and transcends beyond and above space and time. He's free and unshackled by either dimension or space or time. It's the kind of a book you would want to read four or five times, because these things are not, they're foreign to us. Now, in an effort, again, for us to get some biblical clarity, I went through and took Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and blended them together without leaving a word out. That way you don't have to leave Matthew, then Mark, then Luke, then John, and it gets redundant. We blended them together, and you start in the beginning and you move all the way to the resurrection and the ascension, and you never have to go backward. There are days, and there are dates, and there are times in it. Well, having done that, I did something else. By the way, this book is incredible. You can curl up into this chair with this book and read and read and read, and when you finish, by the time you've gotten used to it, you don't even feel there's anything strange about it. This is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all moving forward. Then we did something really unusual, never been done before. We put it in first person so that as you read this, it's the Lord Jesus telling you the story of his life. And this is how it comes out. In the beginning, I was the Word, and I existed before the beginning. I was with God, and I was God. I was in the beginning with God. I created everything there is. Nothing exists that I did not make. Life itself was in me, as my life gives light to everyone. My light shines throughout the darkness and through the darkness, and the darkness cannot extinguish it. Although the world was made through me, The world did not recognize me when I came. Even in my own land and among my own people, I was not accepted. But to all who believed me and accepted me, I gave them the right to become sons and daughters of God. There is not a physical birth. This is not, by the way, I'm sorry, I'm going blind in both eyes, and I really once could read. You would really have to believe that. It's true. This is not a physical birth resulting from a human passion. This birth comes from God. So I became human, and I lived here on the earth among you. I am full of the unfailing love and faithfulness of my Father. You have seen me, and you've seen my glory. I am the glory of the Son of God the Father. And it goes on. And everything that you've ever read or familiar with is told from his viewpoint. And you get to start off in 27 A.D., then you get over to 30 A.D., and then 31 A.D., and 26 A.D., and 27 A.D., and 28 A.D., and 29 A.D., until his crucifixion in April of 30 A.D. It moves very smoothly. And the same thing with the book of Acts, but if you are going to be a minister, and where's that young man who's been up here with me? This is Acts also written in first person, but you're reading along here and you're reading and it says, oh, by the way, at this point, the book of Galatians was written. You read a little bit further, oh, by the way, right here at this point, First and Thessalonians was written. And then First and Second Corinthians and then Romans and all the way to the very end. And you get a good feeling of not only the book of Acts, but where and what at what point Paul's letters were written. Why are we doing this? It's very simple. An awful lot of Christians out there that cannot stand the practice of present-day Christianity. So we're helping them along. Or to put it another way, I have one very simple goal. I will not achieve it, but it is still my goal. And that's to overthrow the practices of institutional Christianity. What do you figure? You figure I'll make it? That's the negative. The positive is to bring Jesus Christ back to the centrality of the church. Now, if there's any young man in this room who feels called of God, then I would implore you to read this book. It's called Climb the Highest Mountain. I delivered these messages when I was 36 years old. They are a Magna Carta of the future. This is how we ought to behave. What we're supposed to do in the presence of persecution, of a split, dissension, loss, failure, in the darkest days you'll ever live, I would really recommend you get this book. It doesn't matter if it takes you 6 weeks to read it. This book will change your life if you are a young man called of God. And you ought to read it because there's nothing else like it. This book starts off by talking about all the Christian groups who existed throughout church history who left institutional Christianity and took a stand for the church as it ought to be. What they did, what they suffered, and the way they lived. And then this is a call to a very high standard to continue that witness and that testimony and that way. Therefore, it's called Climb the Highest Mountain. Okay, there are other books over there, but I think that will do. Do you have a question about this? There's another book back there that just came off the press a few days ago, and I'm not going to say anything about it. Has anybody here read it? It's also written in first person. Okay, you have read it? Oh, really? And what have you thought about it? You're not a very enthusiastic person, are you? I thought you would be standing in your chair. Okay, go ahead. What?
It's worth it.
Praise the Lord. You're talking about the day I was crucified as told by Jesus Christ. Gene Edwards' answer to Mel Gibson. There's so much more in the book than the movie could ever do, because I'm going to try to explain this. We do have the epistles, not just the four gospels. And the epistles tell us a great deal about what happened when Jesus Christ died on the cross that the four gospels do not have in them. No mention whatsoever. Such as, I was crucified with Christ. That the world was crucified with Christ. That death was crucified with Christ. All these things are in the epistles. I took all of that and moved it over and put it in the story so that you meet death. You meet the world system. You meet the entire Adam's race. It's just in there exactly like if it were woven into the four Gospels. It's very dramatic. This has got 60 pages to the resurrection. And it's a mind blower. And there's a lot that came out of that tomb besides a resurrected Lord. There are also an awful lot of things that got left in that tomb will never come out of that tomb. And boy, there's glory in that. But I have taken the time to point out these books for those of you who would like to really have your life wrecked and maybe save you from the miseries of 30 years to figure out that you're really not happy with going to church. I also heard it given this way once, and I thought this was beautiful, and I think you'd like to remember this. One day there were three people who sat down and began to cry. And all three of them were weeping so profoundly, profusely, and so sadly. And the reason they were crying was that in the case of all three of them, they were here to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, but ended up being concentrated on rather than the Lord. And those three people are Mary, the Bible, and the Holy Spirit. Does that make any sense? Does that help a little bit? The Scripture should turn us to Christ. Mary has almost become a God greater than the Lord Himself. And the Holy Spirit has been attributed so many things when His first business is to bringing our hearts to the Lord. And let me give you an illustration of that. All of you, sometimes in the future part of your life, are going to be subject to the message of the power of God through the Holy Spirit. And when we hear this message, we will begin going straight for power. Do you have any idea how much you leave behind when you go for power? And you're looking for the Holy Spirit to come and do something spectacular with you so that you will have power with God. Boy, don't skate on that ice. It's too thin. And I have watched the power merchants through 53 years in the ministry. And I have come to the same conclusion that so many other men have, and that is, you go for power, there's something wrong with you, mister. You go for the Lord. But I will tell you this, if you go for power, you will have the same experience of Saul, King Saul. You'll have the power, but inside you're empty, and this will destroy you. Be careful when you ask for the power of God in your life. That power can destroy you because there's no internal depth. You take care of the internal depth, and the power will be given if God so minds. But I will tell you something else. If you're so anxious to be able to heal and be able to do this and be able to do that, boy, you better get ready for the cross of Jesus Christ, because God is afraid of vessels with power. And I don't mean real fear, but He doesn't trust us with power. And He will work with the depths of you through the Holy Spirit to transform your inner being. But the man who's after power doesn't pay a whole lot of attention to the cross. It's an ego trip. The Holy Spirit will work with you in tandem in all the passion you have of knowing the one whom he is there to glorify. And he will be very, very rich in your life, but he'll always be carrying you to Christ, not to himself.